Morning, and I hope that you do go ahead and take those and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And I know that you just got sat down and comfortable, but if you'll please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy word. Beginning of verse number 28, Matthew writes this. And when he had came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce. Whoa. Phone's demon-possessed. It's off now. It's PBS Kids. Oh, man. All right. So anyhow, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now I heard of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of the pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray this morning once again. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this day. How may you add your blessings to the reading and the preaching of your word today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 8, you should know a lot has happened in Matthew chapter 8. Let me just remind you of where we've been so far, right? Chapter 7 ends with Jesus having preached the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 8, there's this series of events that happened in a matter of days, right? We've seen Jesus, he's healed a leper in the first part of chapter 8. He's healed the centurion servant in the second part. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he has healed all different kinds of people and cast out demons of people as well. And at the end of these healings, Jesus issues a call of discipleship, and he talks about what it costs to follow him as a disciple. And we've walked through this, but Jesus is not looking for people who follow him, just having a cursory knowledge of him and just a willingness to come for the show, right? That's not what Jesus is after. Following Jesus means he wants your all, because he's worth it all, because he is all, right? And after he establishes that, he's left getting on the boat with a familiar crowd, but not as big as it was. He gets on the boat with a small group of men, the disciples that he had chosen. And they get into the boat, and we talked about this last time. They start making their way across the Sea of Galilee. And the last time we were together, we saw where those disciples, their faith is tested on the Sea of Galilee. Last time we were together, we saw the storm rages, and it tosses the ship. And Jesus, in a superior demonstration of his deity, his godness, he exercises sovereign rule and control over the created realm by calming the storm with a word. And what follows that miraculous event where Jesus walks out, he says, "Peace be still," he rebukes the winds and the waves, and everything just goes completely silent. What follows that is the disciples marvel at who Jesus is. Verse 27, it says this, "The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" And this really is the question that Matthew is seeking to answer for us. In fact, Matthew has gone to great lengths, right, in the book to show that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Matthew's gospel, if we could summarize it into one thing, it would be this: Jesus is the Messiah King. He is the Son of God. And the point of all that we've seen in chapter 8, and really the whole book so far, is that Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe to the point, nothing to the point could have proven it better than his ability to calm the seas, right? Jesus walks onto the edge of the boat and he calms the raging sea. Nothing proves that Jesus is the Son of God better than that. And what a great place it would have been for the chapter to end here, right? The chapter could have ended right there, right? Jesus calms the storm. The disciples are left wondering and asking, what kind of man is this? But the story continues. Right, after the sea is calm, they finish their journey in the boat. And this is where we pick up this week. We're going to see Jesus immediately after he calms the sea, he's confronted with another challenge. Right, another opportunity to see exactly who Jesus is. And here in this text that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is not going against health issues. Right, he's not going to exercise his sovereignty over health and the body. He's not even going to exercise his sovereignty over weather issues. Here we see in this text, Jesus is going to go toe-to-toe with the demonic realm. Jesus is going to go toe-to-toe with Satan himself, Satan's demons. And the point for us here this morning is to come to a realization that Jesus is sovereign over that too. All right, Jesus is not just sovereign over our health and our bodies and our lives. Jesus is not just sovereign over the weather and over the thing. He's sovereign over even that which tries to oppose him as well. And John MacArthur, he said this. He says this, if the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact to redeem the earth, if he is to reverse the curse, if he is to take possession of fallen humanity, it must be that he can overpower that which holds all of this in its control right now, which is, of course, Satan and his demons. So one who would take back all of this would have to demonstrate his power to overtake that which holds everything in its power now. And we see Jesus does this throughout his ministry. You'll see several points in times where Jesus will cast out demons, and he does so instantaneously. Right? He does so authoritatively. He does it with a word, and he does it with ease. Right? He does it with ease. Right? You don't see no struggle. Right? Why? Because he's God. Right? Whenever he says go, the demons must go. And we're going to see that in this text as well. Because in this text, Jesus is not able just to resist Satan. Right? We've already seen that in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, right, Jesus resists Satan's temptations of him. Here, it's not that Jesus can just passively endure Satan's tactics without succumbing to his temptation and influence. Jesus is going to demonstrate that he has the power to insist they go and they must go. He has the power to tell them to leave and they must leave. He has the ability to overpower them. So let's jump in here this morning and let's see this. It says there in verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. So again, he calms the storm. They're on a boat. They've reached the shore. The disciples are with him. No doubt, still marveling at the fact that Jesus just calmed the storm. I mean, can you imagine being one of these disciples here? You just got off a boat, right, where it was raging, and Jesus spoke to the weather, and everything just calmed down, like perfectly calm. Can you just imagine that for a second? Like, no doubt, these disciples are still talking amongst themselves. Can you believe what he just did? My gracious, what kind of man is this? Right, they've never seen anything like this. And no doubt, they may even be full of fear still. But now they're no longer fearful of the storm. They're fearful because they know that the God of the storm is walking with them. Right, so no doubt, they are on the spiritual high. Right? They're just kind of, what in the world is going on? What has Jesus done? They've just witnessed Jesus control the winds and the waves. They've never experienced any kind of man being able to do something like this before. But here, we're given another instance where they don't even get through marveling at that before something else presents itself. And here, I just think, man, it must have been really interesting to follow around Jesus for these 3 years, right? I mean, think about this for a second. There's always something going on. One minute, they're eating food he created. The next minute, they're watching him calm the storm. They've seen him walk on water. Now they're going to experience Jesus cast a bunch of demons out to some pigs and watch them run off a cliff. What a week, right? Am I the only one who thinks this way? Like, what a week this is, right? Matthew records here, they come to the other side of the sea, to the region of Gadara. Now, you should know, if you study this passage at all, Mark and Luke both have a parallel account, and we're going to get to that in a minute. I'll read that for you. But some opponents of the Bible have come against this text because Matthew calls the place where they were Gadara, and Mark tells us the name of the place is Gerizim, right? And Luke does the same as well. So the question is, which is it, right? The reality is, it's the same region. It's the same area. Gadara was the more popular city among in that region. Gazara is a smaller city near the area, but the reality is both are accurate, right? And what may be happening here is what I do all the time. Right, if I'm ever out of state or I go somewhere and someone asks me where I live, where I'm from, if I'm in another state, I say something to the effect of, oh, I live near Myrtle Beach. Y'all ever done that? Amen. Yeah, right. Now, y'all would look at me and say, no. You live in Ketchup Town. That's where you from, right? Ketchup Town. And you would be right, because I do live in Ketchup Town. But most people across the country would have no clue what I was talking about if I said I live in Ketchup Town. And they may not even believe me. They may not even believe such a place exists. So what I tell them is, no, I live in the Myrtle Beach area. It's not a contradiction. I do live in the area surrounding Myrtle Beach. It's the biggest and most recognizable city in our area, so it's just easier to say that. So don't get tripped up by this. Mark and Matthew are referring to the same event in the same region, right? This is an area east of the Sea of Galilee, and it would have predominantly been a Gentile-filled area, right? Hence the farming of pigs, right? Jews wouldn't have done that. Jews don't eat pigs. Anyhow, they come to this place. And they are, again, on this spiritual high from seeing Jesus calm the storm, and immediately they're met by two demon-possessed men. And these two demon-possessed men are violent. Matthew says they're not allowing people to even come in that region. All right, so Jesus comes to a place where literally it's known by the people of that region that there are two demon-possessed men that will harass you. Right, they've literally taken over the area. Can you imagine being a little boy in this time period, you know? Mom, I'm going outside to play. And his mother's saying, that's fine, just don't go up there to the graveyard. You don't go up there, that's where the weirdos are, right? Like the freaks live up there in the tombs. That's what they were. Right? They were legitimately terrorizing the region. There are two men who are, they're not allowing anybody to pass through that way. So if there were a shorter way that took them through that way, they would go around so as to not come into contact with these men. But Jesus comes to the other side of the sea, and from what Matthew writes, you get the picture that Jesus just walks right out of the boat to them. Right, everybody else would have avoided them. Jesus walks off the boat and into their area, their realm. Now, again, this isn't out of the character, obviously, for Jesus. A few minutes earlier, he's asleep in the middle of a storm, has to be woken up and then calms it. Here, while everybody else is freaking out and running away from these people, he walks right up there to them. He's not scared. He's God. All right, so Jesus just stands there. And I want you to see the detail that Matthew gives. They're so fierce that no one could pass that way. All right, no one. All right, the language indicates here that no one had the power to overpower them. Right, the demon possession had inevitably give them some kind of supernatural strength where they were unable, or nobody was able to overcome them. So they had overcome every single attempt to bind them in that region. Right, but Mark records this meeting with a little bit more detail. Now you'll notice Mark is going to mention one man. Matthew mentions two. Mark is probably dealing with the one that Jesus had a conversation with, the leader. But listen to what it says here in Mark chapter 5. I want to read you Mark's gospel account. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So a few more things we learn here in Mark about this situation. they're immediately met by these men. Right, there is no break. Right, there is no time to unwind from the night of having the sea calmed. And for them, the disciples are once again in the thick of it with Jesus. Two, the demon-possessed men live among the tombs. Right? Now, I'm just going to be honest. That's weird. Amen? I ought to get an amen there, right? That's weird. Amen? Right? I don't mind being in a cemetery during the day, but at night, I can think of 1,000 other places I'd rather be. Amen? Right? I ain't going over there. Right? I ain't going to that part of the church property at night. Just one of those things. You need help? Come to this side. Anyhow, but I think it's significant because what it does is it shows the condition of these men. Right, spiritually speaking, these men are dead. They are spiritually dead to the point that though they are living and breathing, they are more at home in the tombs than they are among the living. Right, they're more at home among the dead than they are with the living. It speaks to the condition of their hearts. People have tried to overpower them to no avail, right? Their possession had given them this supernatural strength with the ability to overcome any kind of man bond that they would put on them. So don't miss this. Right? The people of the town know that these men are a problem. They have tried to arrest them. They've tried to hold them down, but there's nothing they can do. And really, the last thing you see here in Mark is it's a sad situation. Because this man who is demon-possessed, the demon is causing him to harm himself. Like Luke's gospel says the man has no clothes on. Right? He's living homeless and helpless and harmful to himself, and he's naked. And church, I just want you to see here, one of the applications of this is you see the destructive nature that Satan has on human life. Right, Satan desires to steal, to kill, and destroy. He desires to tar and feather the image of God in man. He desires for human beings to mutilate their bodies. He desires human beings to rebel against God, however they might. And Satan's desire is to take that which God has created good and destroy it beyond recognition. And he's doing so today as well. So there's the situation. These men are experiencing the devastating nature of a life controlled by Satan and his forces. But then there's a conversation that happens. The demons are going to speak through the man, through the men, to Jesus. Look at verse 29. It says, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" All right, so these demon-possessed men, they come up to Jesus and they begin a conversation with him. And the conversation begins with basically saying, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? What do you have to do with us?" they say, right? And I truly believe this is a question of fear. I believe these demons are scared. It's clear these demons understand who it is that stands before them. Listen to what they call him. They call him the Son of God. And Mark and Luke record the precise name of God. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. "And crying with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" I believe these demons approach Jesus knowing who he is and what he has come to do. In fact, if you go read Mark's account, the King James translation translates it this way in verse 6. It says this, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him." Right? The demon ran and worshiped Jesus. Why? Because he knows who God is. Now they fall down and they worship because they know they are in submission to him. But they say some things here. "What are you doing here, Son of God?" And again, this is a question of fear because they understand what he has the authority to do as the Son of God. Remember, demons have knowledge of Jesus. Don't miss that. Right, James chapter 2 verse 19 tells us, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Right, the demons know who Jesus is. They call him the Son of God. Let's not forget, demons are fallen angels. Once they were heavenly, holy angels before they chose to follow Satan and his lies. They know who Jesus is. I believe they know why he came. Amen. Which is why they say what they say next. Have you come to torment us before the time? See, what's interesting with these demons is this. Even the demons know what their end is because of Jesus Christ. They know their judgment is coming, and they know Jesus is their judge. And they know that Jesus will be the one to cast them into hell fully and finally forever. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know there's a time. They know that there's going to be torment. They're basically asking, are you coming to do that now? And please understand, again, there is fear in their voices as they see Christ come. They know what awaits them, and they tremble before him, wanting just a little more time free of torment. And they can't believe it. Is our time's over already? You're coming now to torment us? Church, I know this isn't the point of this text, but I wonder how many people will respond that way when Christ returns in his second coming. Like the demons, they will know who he is. Because the Bible says whenever he returns, all will see him. Like the demons here, they will know what he will do to them because they have lived in rebellion against him. But like the demons, they will desire with all their heart just a little more time free of torment. But I want you to see what's absent here with the demons. They don't ask for mercy. They don't ask for grace. They're content to be released just for a little while longer to continue their rebellion. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? I think the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, so they know that something's going to happen. Look in verse 30. We're going to see they're going to ask. They're going to make a request. Verse 30, now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged them, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Now, I know this is strange, right? You read that, and you're like, what's going on with the pigs? Why the pigs, right? Poor little pigs, all these different things, right? I get it. But it's demonic. It's evil, right? Evil is fundamentally irrational. It doesn't make sense. It is weird. It will always be weird. Sin will always be confusing. Sin will always be irrational. Why do people do what they do? Why do people walk in this direction? It's confusing. Right, but so they ask for this, right? It's irrational because it's demonic. Everything demonic is irrational. So they ask to leave the men to be permitted to go into a herd of pigs. Now, some have suggested that they have to embody something. So if they leave something, they have to go and inhabit something else. I don't know that that's the case. But here they begged him to send them into the pigs. In Luke, they beg him not to send them into the abyss. In other words, don't send us into hell right now. That is, the pigs are a better option than what Jesus could do to them. So Jesus permits this. And again, something else interesting happens. Verse 32. And he said to them, go. And so they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. So Jesus permits the demons to go to the swine. And the demons, as they had done with the two men, they become once again destructive forces of evil. Right, the whole herd of pigs rush off a cliff. And it seems, again, this seems senseless. Evil is senseless, but it does serve to prove a point. Right, this you say, why the pigs? Why did this happen? Some say that the pigs are unclean, and so that's the best place for a demon to be, and all these different things. I think it's more simple than that. I think the reason why this happens is more simple than that. I think it serves to prove a point, and is that the demons left the men at the word go. That it was a visible demonstration that the demons had left these men. Right, the demons entering the pigs and then being swiftly drowned, I think also is a foreshadowing of their eternal judgment. Right, and perhaps the demons believed that they would be allowed maybe to stay in the pigs and continue to demonize and terrorize the people of the region. But as quickly as they enter them, they run the whole herd off the cliff. Now, again, some people have gotten fixated on the pigs. Don't do that. The story is not about the pigs. Amen? There's other stories like that, right? If you want to read a pig story, go read the Three Little Pigs, right? It's a great one, right? This story is not about the pigs. The pigs doing what they do show to serve that Jesus was successful in casting them out. And I want you to understand something that this passage makes clear for us. Even the demons are subject unto Christ. They have no authority over Jesus. They must answer to him. They do not sit above Jesus. They are no match for Jesus. And this story here shows this perfectly. Before, don't forget this. Think about the before and after here. Before Jesus had arrived on the scene, those two demons had possessed two men, caused them to take off their clothes. They're cutting themselves. They're living among the tombs. They're terrorizing everybody. Nobody could come near that area. They had effectively claimed this little portion of the world for Satan, where they would run everybody else out of the area. But church, when Jesus comes to that area and says, go, they gotta go. They had claimed this area for themselves and for Satan's work, and Jesus comes in when with the word go, removes them from the area. And that again gives us hope for the future, amen? But there's a day coming where he will say to all evil, go, and it must go. I want you to look how this ends. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. See, this is why I said this wasn't about the pigs. If the herdsmen were really concerned about the pigs, they would have went and told everybody about what happened to their pigs. It says, they don't even say they talked about their pigs. It says that they talked about what happened to the demon-possessed men. Right, that's the point of the story. Right, they run and they tell all. But Matthew here says they tell everything that happened, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. So they tell all that Jesus did. And listen to what verse 34 said. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds great. Jesus, He cast out these demons of these men. The herdsmen saw everything. They go tell the city, and everybody comes out to meet Jesus. We would think this is a successful church event, a successful evangelistic event. They're coming out to meet him. Praise God for that. But listen to what they go on to say. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, see that? Such a sad ending. Right, Jesus has done this area a favor. This whole area used to be terrorized by these two demon-possessed men. And with a word, he solved their demon problem. And the townspeople come out there and tell him to leave? Why? Again, I think this points to the condition of the heart. You see, this crowd, just like the demon-possessed men, were more at home living among the dead than they were the living. The people of the city were more comfortable having the demon-possessed men there than they were Jesus. The people of the city beg Jesus to go. Please leave. Just go. Because they'd rather have the demons than Jesus. Rather than worshiping Jesus as they should, rather than coming to Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for doing what none of us could do. You have disarmed the rulers of this area. We want to worship you. We want to serve you. Please stay here. They say, no, you got to go. But I want to read for you how this story ends in Mark. Verse 17 in Mark. They beg Jesus to depart from their region. But listen to verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. I love that. The man who's been set free wants to go with Jesus. His life has been changed. His whole existence is different now. Right, the man who used to be living among the dead, possessed by demons, unclothed, just completely just hurting himself, harmful to himself. He's living among the tombs. He's now brought out of the land of the dead into the land of the living. The demons are gone. It says in Mark and Luke, he's now clothed. Where did he get the clothes from? I don't know, but Jesus clothes them. And he's in his right mind, it says, because Jesus had mercy on him. He doesn't want Jesus to go anywhere. You think he wants Jesus to go? Can you imagine as the city comes out, like, Jesus, you got to go. Can you imagine this man? What? He just healed. Why are you sending him away? He's my hope. He's my savior. He's the one who's clothed me. He's the one who's settled me. He's the one who's given me peace that I've never known before. But he don't want Jesus to go anywhere. But if Jesus is going to go, it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, he's going with him. Amen. But Jesus isn't going to allow this man to come with him. Jesus is going to leave this man on purpose with a story to tell. He's going to charge him to go and tell the world about his experience. Tell the world about the mercy he had experienced from Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. Look in Mark chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "And Jesus, he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" And the man does it. Why? Because he met Jesus. Jesus had changed his life. So then now changes his whole outlook. Where now he was terrorizing people, now he's going preaching a message of mercy. Preaching the gospel. Right? This is what happens to believers, by the way. When we are rescued from our sin, he sets us on a course to go and preach a message of mercy, of what God has done for us, to go and preach the gospel. Church, as far as application of this text, we need to understand a few things. Number one, Jesus does not just have the power over creation, over hell. He has the power over Satan and the demonic realm as well. They are no match for Jesus. All right, we struggle along in this world, and it's plagued by Satan and sin and our own flesh. But you need to know one thing. One day, all this is going to be made right. Jesus himself, the one who said, "Go to these," will one day create a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more sickness. There will be no sorrow or tears or crying or pain or death. What I find interesting about this text is that the demons give us a better testimony than a lot of people will. They testify that he is the Son of God, that he's coming as judge, and that God will judge and bring damnation upon all those who oppose his lordship. But you need to understand something. And here's the message of this morning. That one day when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes to our shore, it won't just be the demons who will be begging. It will be all those who won't submit to him now. The demons know this. We ought to know this as well. Jesus Christ is coming as judge. But there's a difference between us and the demons. The demons have Christ as their judge, but they do not have him as their savior. For us, Christ has come so that we can know and experience that something that the demons could never know or experience: the grace and mercy of God. I think there are two responses in this passage. There'll be two responses in the room today. There'll be two responses in the world today. There's always two responses to the gospel message and to the message of Christ. There's one of rejection and there's one of acceptance. The response of the man saved was to worship and a desire to follow Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus, when Jesus said, "No, you can't come with me, you got to stay here," he said, "Okay, Jesus, well, what you going to tell me to do while I'm here?" And then he does what Jesus tells him to do. We see obedience, we see repentance, we see acceptance, we see submission. The other response is the response of the people of the city. They hate him. They say, "Leave me alone. I'll do what I want." They want no part of Jesus. They'd rather have their sin-stricken, demon-oppressed world than have the Holy Savior intimately living among them. The question for us all this morning here is this: which are we? Will we respond like the man who has been touched and healed? We respond with obedience and submission and love of Christ for what he's done for us, or will we respond like the people of the city who won't know part of him? Those really are the two options this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, God, that we see on display in this text. God, you've given us a clear picture that you are the authoritative sovereign over the earth. And God, my prayer today is that each and every person here would willingly submit their lives to you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. I thank you for the love that looks down on me and saw me in my condition and saved me by your grace. Now may we see that this man didn't deserve this, but Jesus showed up to help him. And God, I pray that today that once again, by your Spirit, you would help someone here. And you would set them free from their sin and give them hope and grace in Christ. God, I pray that we would live our lives not just as mere, come every once in a while, but God, that we would live following you and obedience to you, living for you, telling our story to you and to others. God, help us to be obedient. God, I don't know what else to pray other than that. Help us to be obedient. I thank you for your grace. Help us to be obedient. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.